Well, I don't know if this is true for all of you. It is for me. I'm going to assume it's true for others as well. That oftentimes in life, we want things to be easy, right? We want shortcuts. We want, I just want life to be easy. And when things get difficult or when they don't go the way we thought they would or they aren't going the way we thought they would, sometimes we jump ship, right? We abandon the cause. We move on. Sometimes it happens in marriages, though usually there is an honest effort, good faith effort, hard work put in to maintain the relationship, to grow it, to help see it flourish before a separation or divorce maybe does happen. It happens in churches where people will move on, just go to church across the street or down the street or across town, because someone said something that upset them and they just don't want to talk about it. They just leave. I've had it happen. It happens in places of work where people abandon ship instead of doing the hard work to stick with it. It happens in school, all kinds of different settings. It happens with fans of sports teams, right? We have a phrase in the sports world, a couple of them. People are fair weather fans or bandwagon fans. They're only there when things are going well. We'll find out this fall how many bandwagon fans there are for the Seahawks if they play without Russell Wilson for the first time in 10 years. The Mariners don't know what a bandwagon fan is. They haven't had those in 20 years. It's the hardcore fans that are left. It's like the 12 disciples. When people walk away from Jesus and there's the 12 left, we're going to read about here in a minute. He says, how about you? Are you going to leave too? That's the 12 that are the fans of the Mariners right now also. In today's passage, we see some people who were disciples of Jesus, and then they leave him. After he gives a so-called hard teaching, something that was a tough pill to swallow. So we're in John 6, verses 53 to 71 this morning. We'll get to it here in just a moment, continuing our series in the Gospel of John. And today we get the conclusion, really, of the conversation that began, that we looked at last week. So today is simply titled The Bread of Life, Part 2. It's just continuing that conversation. And we get, in this conversation, which we started last week, Jesus has said twice, we saw this last week, that he is the bread of life. And he continued to speak in this metaphorical way about who he is and what he means to people. Just as bread is basic to their meals and their culture, he is a basic foundational element in life for us, including in our walk with God. So he continues that theme, that topic in today's passage. So we're diving into verse 53 of chapter 6, where we're picking up today, continuing through verse 71. This is God's word to you and me today. Jesus said to them, "Very truly, I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day. For my flesh is real food and my blood is real drink." You know, it's just striking me as we read that, and we'll talk about like the shocking nature of that to them. But if you haven't read what's before it and you just start right there like we did just now, it is kind of shocking, isn't it? Maybe it helps us to get into their mindset a little bit. "Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me and I in them. Just as the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Your ancestors ate manna and died, but whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." He said this while teaching in the synagogues in Capernaum. On hearing it, many of his disciples said, "This is a hard teaching. Who can accept it?" Aware that his disciples were grumbling about this, Jesus said to them, "Does this offend you? Then what if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? The Spirit gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you, they are full of the Spirit and life. Yet there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray him. He went on to say, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled them." From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. "You do not want to leave too, do you?" Jesus asked the 12. Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and know that you are the Holy One of God." Then Jesus replied, "Have I not chosen you, the 12? Yet one of you is a devil." He meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, who, though one of the 12, was later to betray him. All right, now I mentioned last week, but just to remind you, that John tells us that some of his disciples left, as we just read, but that these were not part of the 12 disciples. You might think of them as like the capital D disciples. I don't know. The others are the little d disciples, like us. We oftentimes call those 12, you know, the disciples, as if they were the only ones. But there were many others who were disciples at some level and following Jesus around for varying lengths of time. Maybe just showed up here and there for something. Maybe followed him around for a few days or a week or something like that. The disciples were with him for 3 years. The 12 disciples for three. But others were disciples, put their faith in him, but maybe didn't follow along nearly as long. Definitely didn't follow along nearly as long as the 12 did. So we just need to keep that context in mind. In order to fully understand why they left and why they thought this was a hard teaching, it helps to put this in their context. And I think actually reading this today, just kind of out of the blue a little bit, if you aren't familiar with what comes before it, does help us to get in that mindset. So earlier in this chapter, we see a crowd of people asking Jesus some questions as they try to figure out who Jesus is and what he's all about. For instance, we read in verse 30 of chapter 6 and verse 31 as well. We looked at this last week. It says, "So they asked him, 'What sign will you give that we may see it and believe you? What will you do? Our ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat.'" So as we noted last week, they asked this question after Jesus had given them a sign just the day before in feeding them from a little boy's lunch. He feeds a crowd of like 10,000 or so. It says 5,000 men, so plus women and children. And yet that sign is not enough. They want something more. Like, what sign are you going to give us? What are you going to do for us that we might believe you? And this is the same people that they followed across the lake where they were to this region. And so that sign wasn't enough. They want more. And in response to them, Jesus sticks with this manna and bread theme, which they brought up. And the statement that starts to get everyone kind of mumbling and grumbling is when he says in verse 35, "I am the bread of life." So just as God the Father sent manna from heaven to nourish their ancestors when they were wandering around in the desert, now God has sent his Son from heaven as nourishment of a different kind, spiritual nourishment. And Jesus clearly says in verse 29 of chapter 6, as well as in verses 35, 40, and 47, that believing in him is the key, and we get it here in today's passage as well. We looked at that last week, that believing him is the way to kind of unlock the metaphor. They could not get their heads out of more of a literal understanding because of the lack of believing. It is the key that helps us to understand what Jesus is talking about here. Jesus says in verse 51 that this bread is his flesh and whoever eats it will live forever. But that gets the crowd in even more of a tizzy. And in verse 52, they start to argue amongst themselves over this question, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Which you can't really blame them in some ways. It does seem odd. When you start that passage where we did today, it's kind of diving right in. It seems kind of odd. And then Jesus says to them, in what we read this morning, he makes it even more controversial. He throws gasoline on the fire. Jesus says that not only does eating his flesh lead to spiritual nourishment, but so does drinking his blood. Without it, he says, you have no life. You have no life in you. So now he's doubling down on the metaphor, right? And at least some of them, they start to lose their marbles over this because they just cannot understand what it is he's talking about. It's beyond their ability to grasp. And it goes against their Jewish thinking because when they ate meat, the blood was always drained out. They did this because blood was considered the source of life. Obviously, it is needed for life, to live, so that makes sense. And because blood was considered sacred, which is why animal sacrifice was used in certain facets of their worship. So for Jesus to say that they must eat his flesh and drink his blood because he is the true bread of life who has come down from heaven, and that doing so leads to true life, that's just like beyond their conception, beyond their ability to understand, outside their box of thinking. And it does sound a little strange, especially if you are hearing this and you think Jesus is speaking literally, like he's advocating for cannibalism. And if you've never set foot in a church before or watched online before and you know nothing about Jesus, don't judge him based on this statement without some more context, without understanding. Hang in there for a few more minutes because there is no cannibalism in Christianity. As I said last week, and we've already talked about briefly this morning, recap, Jesus is using this as a metaphor with a couple of points being made. And I'll start with the one that we did not touch on last week because it becomes even more apparent, more obvious in today's reading. And that is that Jesus is foreshadowing the Last Supper and what we celebrate in communion, or what we celebrate as communion, what we know as communion. This simple meal of bread and wine or grape juice is something that probably most of us here this morning watching online, probably most of us are familiar with. We do it the first Sunday of each month here at Rose Hill Church. A lot of churches celebrate the first Sunday of each month. Some celebrate communion every Sunday, some less frequently, like on a quarterly basis. So for them, the Passover meal was an annual celebration that commemorated the freedom that God gave their ancestors as he led them out of Egypt and away from the slavery that they had been engaged in for the previous several generations, few hundred years. Okay, and that's all, and the Passover is like 1,400, 1,500 years before Jesus' time. The high point of the Passover celebration was the Passover meal, which consisted of several elements, and unleavened bread and wine were two significant parts of that meal. And so when Jesus celebrates the Passover for the last time in his life, you know, this is, we're fast-forwarding ahead to near the end of his life, the end of the gospel accounts. He does this with his disciples. He gathers with them to celebrate the Passover meal. He takes the bread of the meal. He breaks it. He gives it to his disciples and tells them something that had never been said in the history of celebrating the Passover meal. He says, "This is my body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Then he takes the cup of wine and he says that something else that had never been said in the history of celebrating the Passover meal. He said, "This blood, or this wine is my blood shed for you for the forgiveness of sins. It is poured out as a sign of the new covenant," he says, "that God makes with them." So Jesus doesn't change the meaning of the symbolism of the elements, but he deepens it, and he radically transforms them nonetheless with his claim that they are his body broken and his blood shed for them, clearly pointing to his death on the cross, which as he celebrates communion with them, or celebrates the Last Supper, celebrates the Passover meal, that death on the cross comes very shortly later, like basically a day. Now, the question has been asked throughout the centuries, what actually happens in communion given Jesus' statement about the elements? This question has been argued, debated, written about. Denominations have split over this. Theologians have parted ways over this. So Catholic Christian theology says that the bread and wine literally become Jesus' body in a physical sense. That when Jesus says it is his body and is his blood, it literally means that. Lutherans and some other Protestant Christians believe Jesus' body is there with the bread and the wine, but the two elements aren't actually changed. Other Protestant Christians, including Presbyterians like us and others, many others, say that Jesus is physically, no, they ask this question, you know, if Jesus is physically at the right hand of God the Father, so how can he be there and here in the bread in a physical way, either in it or with it, depending on which of the other two you want to talk about. So we believe Christ is present in the elements spiritually. Now, I realize, as I just said, that whole movements, Christian movements, and denominations have sprung up, divided over the theology of the Lord's Supper. And I don't want to just like sweep that under the rug or say that's not important or say that talking theology is not important. I love discussing theology. Let's sit down and talk about this if you want to over a cup of coffee this week. Let me know. Let's get together. But in the end, we have to leave it in the hands of God. Right? I mean, what we believe about the bread and the wine and Jesus' presence in them or with them or whatever has no impact. What we believe has no impact on how Jesus actually is present there. This is true with any theology. Any theology we have is our interpretation of Scripture, our reading of it, our understanding of it, but how God actually moves and how God actually thinks might be different than what we have, and it's not, we can't control him, right? Our beliefs do not control who God is or what he does, how he works in the world. So we partake of communion because Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me. We partake of communion in knowing that in some way, God is present in that sacrament. It strengthens our faith. We remember Jesus is the bread of life, whose body was broken, his blood was poured out on the cross. That's a reality. And whoever believes in him receives eternal life. That's what it's all pointing to ultimately anyway. So his teaching here in today's passage, where he's talking about whoever eats my bread, or eats my body and drinks my blood, you know, believes in me, they have eternal life. They have life in them. That's all foreshadowing the Last Supper, and ultimately foreshadowing his death, really. And some 2,000 years later, after the Passover meal, after this conversation we read about today, after his death on the cross, we still eat the bread, we drink the wine or the grape juice as the symbols of Jesus' once and for all sacrificial death on the cross. So that's one thing that definitely comes out of this passage is it's talking about the Passover meal, communion, what you and I know as communion. The second meaning that Jesus is trying to convey in today's passage is what we touched on last week as well. So I'm going to keep this one brief. And it is this: Jesus is the bread from heaven, and he is more than enough to fill us up and satisfy us now and for eternity. We don't need to look for fulfillment in other places. We don't need to do that. In fact, a lot of the kinds of things that we look to fulfill us spiritually, to fulfill that deepest longing and deepest need that we have, we oftentimes try to fill it with things that a lot of them are pretty shallow. Our stuff, our money, our accomplishments, even as great as those are, our relationships. Now, relationships can have a certain amount of depth to them. Not all relationships are just on the surface, but it's still not deep enough to do what Jesus does. Prestige, power, pride, all these kinds of things. And many of those things are fine in and of themselves. Like relationships, obviously, are great. We should have relationships. Accomplishments are good. There's nothing wrong with accomplishments. There's nothing wrong with money. Nothing wrong with possessions. The problem is that we tend to make too much of them. We look for them to fulfill us and satisfy us. And ultimately, when we do that, it leads to making too much of ourselves. That's what pride is. Pride is making too much of ourselves. That's why humility and service of others and these kinds of themes are so consistent through Scripture, right? Loving your neighbor as yourself. These kinds of things are so consistent through Scripture, with the ultimate antidote to pride and idolatry, they go hand in hand, is to keep God first, right? The first few of the commandments are all about keeping God first. Have no other gods before me. There is only one God on the throne, and we would do well not to put ourselves there or anything else in his place. When we forget that, it leads to all kinds of stuff that's bad for us and goes against God's will. So Jesus is saying here that he's more than enough. He is the true bread from heaven. He is what we really need. Not all the other things that we might want to try to substitute for him, like Wonder Bread, right? He satisfies. He's the bread of life. And when we eat and drink deeply from him and what he offers, we realize the other needs and desires that we have in life pale in comparison, the stuff that we seek to fill our deep needs, pale, they don't do the job, and we realize that he satisfies us completely when we really turn to him for that to be met. He is all we need, ultimately, here and now and for eternity. And so that's what he's saying here to these disciples, but to them it was a hard teaching, too difficult to live out, and a bunch of them took it literally. They didn't want to take the time to understand him, and they kind of rush to a quick judgment, draw some quick conclusions. And so a number of them, they jump ship, right? They walk away. And then Jesus turns to the 12, and you almost get the picture that it's just down to the 12 at that point. He turns to the 12 and he says, so are you leaving also? And Peter, who, God bless him, he puts his foot in his mouth a lot. He's kind of I don't know if they elected him to be the spokesperson or if he just steps into that role consistently. I have no idea. But he speaks up on behalf of the disciples, and for once, he gets it right. Doesn't have to pull his foot out of his mouth. Doesn't need a crowbar to pry it out. And he says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. Now, he might not have fully understood what he meant when he said that, but that's okay. Isn't that faith? Notice the word believe. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. Remember what we said last week and already touched on this morning as well. What does Jesus say is the key to understanding the metaphor of Jesus as the bread of life? What's the key? Believing. Someone has the courage to say it. Thank you, Linda. Yeah, believing him. And we see here that Peter gets it. That's what he says. We believe. And as a result of that belief, they know that he is the Holy One of God. So he gets it. The 12 disciples, as he speaks on their behalf, get it. So what does this mean for us today to believe? What does it mean to believe? What does what Jesus teaches here mean for us today? And I want to briefly draw just 2 points of application. First of all, we should celebrate communion. And I wish I had worked through the elders to have us celebrate communion today. So we won't. We'll celebrate it next week. Okay. But we should celebrate communion. That becomes even more apparent later on when Jesus actually does celebrate the Passover meal for that last time. And he takes the bread and he takes the cup of wine. And he quite stunningly announces that these elements don't just celebrate the freedom that God gave their ancestors 1,500 years earlier, but that the elements point to himself, to Jesus, who grants us eternal freedom from slavery to sin, the sin that binds us down, and that happens when we believe in him. So Jesus is clearly alluding to that in today's passage, and we should absolutely celebrate communion. It's something we Christians should do, and we do. Secondly, when Jesus or the Bible more broadly, and this gets us back to the whole jumping ship thing and, you know, bandwagon fans and that kind of thing. When Jesus or the Bible more broadly gives us what we think is a hard teaching, frequently it's not so much the actual teaching that's hard, and sometimes it is. Sometimes you've got to wrestle with it. You know, it says one thing here and says something else in Scripture that, you know, maybe seems a little bit different. How do we understand that? And that can take some working through. But frequently the teaching isn't really hard. The problem is that our hearts are hard. John Calvin writes in his commentary on this passage, and I want this quote up instead of the actual point that I'm making. This conveys the point. He says, the hardness was in their hearts, as he's speaking about the people who walked away, not in the saying. They complain that his saying is hard, which really ought to have softened them. When Jesus says stuff that makes us say, wow, that's kind of a hard teaching. That's not what I would have said if I was in their shoes. That's not what I would have written if I was Isaiah or Moses or whoever, you know, writing what we know as Scripture. I don't like that. Could it actually mean something different and something more palatable? When we approach passages where that might be our response, it's not usually that it's difficult to grasp intellectually. Sometimes, but not usually. And it's not usually the case that what he teaches and calls us to do is difficult to do, like in a technical sense, like building a house or, I don't know, programming a computer, like write software code. I couldn't tell you how to do that. That's a technical knowledge that you need to have to know how to do those kinds of things. Usually following Jesus isn't about that. Rarely, in fact, I would say, is it like that. Usually what's hard about the teaching is our hearts and our attitude toward Jesus and what he says, because we simply don't want to let his teaching be our rule for living. It's just kind of hard to do. We want it to be easy. We want our will to rule the way. For example, maybe we don't want to love our neighbors as ourselves. That's pretty hard if we take it seriously. Sometimes we don't even want to get to know them. They're just radically different than us. We had neighbors next door to us one time who liked to sit on their back deck and smoke marijuana. We'd have friends, there were a couple times we had friends over for dinner. We'd be out on our back porch, and then the smell comes wafting over the fence. It's like, oh, really? But we got to know them. They were different. We had our differences. We just didn't choose to pick a fight over it, but we got to know them. Sometimes we don't even want to do that, though. We don't want to think about getting to know them. It's not on our radar screen because we aren't even thinking about life through the lens of our faith, where Jesus says to love your neighbor as yourself. Or we're lazy. Sometimes we're just flat out lazy. Karl Barth, one of the great Reformed theologians, born in 1885 or 6, something like that, died in the 1960s. He says that slothfulness, that's the word he likes to use, translated from the German, slothfulness, or laziness we might call it, is the sin that we struggle with the most. In a nutshell, that's how he put it. Nothing from Karl Barth is ever that short, so I'll just summarize for you. Getting to know the people around us, making room for them, seeking ways that we can befriend them and extend care to them, really is not difficult. Like, it's not technically difficult, usually. It's not intellectually complicated. We just find it easier not to know someone new. It's easier just to do nothing. But just as a farmer needs a plow to till and to soften up the ground, and sometimes Jesus has to be pretty pointed with us too. And so his word, whether it's literally his word speaking or his word elsewhere in Scripture, can be pointed sometimes, a little sharp, to soften us and spur us, to poke us, to prod us, to move us along. Elsewhere in Scripture, it says that God's word is like a double-edged sword. It cuts to the heart of the matter. But the fact is, we need that. So recognizing that it really is our hard hearts and not Jesus' teaching, not his word, that keeps us from following him and living out his teaching, living out the rest of the teaching of Scripture as well, recognizing that is a huge step in allowing him and letting the Holy Spirit move in our lives and giving the place for the Spirit to move in that way. It changes our whole approach to what Jesus says, right? When we recognize that maybe it's me, it changes our approach from saying, I don't like what you say, Jesus, so I'm going to make your teaching bend to my will and my desires. It takes us from that place when we acknowledge that maybe it's our hearts that are hard, and changes us from that mentality to this. What you say, Jesus, may be difficult for me to hear, but I believe you have my best interests in mind, and I trust you, I believe you, as we see him talking about, so I'll bend my desires to your will. That's how we are called to live. When we encounter a hard teaching in Scripture, this is the posture to have. And there are some things that Scripture says that, you know, we think are too hard a pill to swallow. And when we encounter those, we might be tempted to abandon ship, either in regards to Jesus completely or in regards to some facet of what Scripture teaches, of what Jesus himself even says. But maybe, just maybe, what's hard inside is us. In fact, probably not just maybe. Maybe it's right here. So where is your heart hard toward Jesus? Where is your heart hard toward God's word? Pray that he would soften you. Pray that his Spirit, which, I mean, the first song we sang today, Paul and I didn't even coordinate this, was praying that the Spirit would be poured out, right? Pray for God's Spirit to be poured out, right, into your very life. into your heart, that you would be softened and receive his word into your life. Receive what he has to say, both the stuff that we like and is easy to latch onto and the hard stuff as well. And then let's go where he leads us. No matter how difficult we may perceive it to be, again, that can be challenging too, knowing that Jesus will keep us nourished for the journey. He's the bread of life. He's a basic foundational ingredient to living rightly in this world and in the next. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word to us. Thank you, God, for the living word, Jesus, the bread of life. Thank you, God, that we can be nourished by him. Help us, God, like the 12 disciples who, even though the teaching was hard, recognized that Jesus had the words of life, that he's the Holy One of God. Help us, God, even in the face of hard teachings, to remember who Jesus is, remember who you are, and to bend our will to yours, to believe and to step out in faith, even if we don't fully understand. And Lord, when we do celebrate communion, Lord, use that simple meal, the bread, the juice, the symbolism of the cup, Lord, use it all to nourish us and strengthen us for your service. Use it to deepen our faith, to be reminded that Jesus did not abandon the ship when the cross came his way. And we benefit from that because of his body broken, his blood poured out. So God, help us to believe and to trust and to live for you by your Spirit. And we pray it all in the strong, certain, blessed name of Jesus. And all of God's children said together, amen.